Our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 18. There's just a small typo there in the bulletin. We'll go through verse 18. It's marked there as the visit of the wise men. In this Epiphany Sunday, we often look at this passage as a reminder of the revelation of Jesus as the promised king. Let's attend together this passage as we continue our celebration of this Christmas season, the 12 days of Christmas, the fact that the Word was made flesh to dwell among us. Matthew 2, 1 through 18. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come to this passage which is full of joy and full of sorrow, so representative of much of the way that we experience life. Would your word, your true word, by your Spirit living and active, work in us this morning to hear your word, to be shaped by your word, to respond to your word. Help me to speak only what is true and beneficial as your servant, and would all else fall away. We pray this asking that you would be glorified in this time, that your people would be helped. In the name of Jesus, amen. Before we begin unpacking some of the passage, I just want to address how much of this passage has been shaped for us by our culture. Christmas is pervasive, even for those who don't celebrate it as the birth of the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so this, as part of the celebration of Christmas, is everywhere, in songs and carols, in nativity scenes, in stained glass, and on and on. And a lot of the information that we come to the passage with comes from outside. And so as we are coming to God's word to understand it on its own terms as it presents itself, I just want to address a few things in the passage. I want to address some potential misperceptions and preconceptions that we have, not to be a nitpicker or to attack all of those nativity scenes, etc., but often those things are serving as shorthand, as simple visual representations, but if we let them limit our perspective on Scripture, they do us a disservice. So I just want to quickly address the timing and the identity and the number in the passage. First of all, the timing. In all likelihood, this occurrence described here in Matthew 2 does not happen on the night that Jesus was born, despite the nativity scenes with the wise men there with Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in the manger. We see in the passage that Herod looks for children 2 years and younger. And he probably picked a wide swath because he wanted to make sure he found the child. But in all likelihood, we see described here the star appearing when he was born. The trip would have been from a long way away, so at the very least, it would have been a few months after Jesus was born that this occurred. Secondly, the identity. Who are these magi? Despite the sometimes popular carol, "We Three Kings," these men are not kings. They're described as magi or wise men, and those appear in the book of Daniel. We have magicians, those who interpret dreams and can do particular signs. They're like astronomers or astrologers, somewhere in between, actually, who look at the stars and read signs and advise the king. And some were good and noble, and some were devious. But these would have been those who read what was happening in nature, looked at prophecies and so on, and advised a king. And so though they weren't kings, they came from a powerful empire, most likely the Persian Empire of the day. And they came, though not as kings, probably at the behest of their king, certainly with his permission. So a few months to maybe more than a year after Jesus' birth, not kings, but wise men who would have served powerful kings. And then just lastly, the number. Popularly, we speak of three wise men. The passage doesn't say that. It just says wise men. We tend to think of them as three because there are three gifts mentioned, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. But in all likelihood, there were probably more wise men. And certainly, however many wise men there were, they wouldn't have made this trip of hundreds, if not 1,000 miles, over many months on their own. They probably would have had guards and servants. So you can imagine the scene why Herod knows these guys come to town looking for this one born, because there would have been a large group of powerful and wealthy foreigners who suddenly make their way into Jerusalem. So now that we've established that, what we see is that this passage is not about three kings, but it's about two. It's about King Herod and one born king of the Jews, the Christ. And in so many stories focused on two characters, we are rightly called to look at these two figures. Herod, who is known as king of the Jews, that was his title given to him with Roman authority, versus this other one that the Magi are seeking as the one that is not given that title, but born with that title. We're invited to compare them, to contrast them. We do so within the story, but also with those who came after. The Gospel of Matthew is recorded so that other people might come to faith, so that they might be encouraged in their faith, and it's written to a largely Jewish audience to evaluate the life of Jesus so that they would understand that Jesus was the promised Messiah, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Matthew is written so that they can put their faith in the long-promised Christ, who would have been a stumbling block because he was crucified on the cross and claimed to be risen from the dead. So this morning, let's consider these two kings and what this visit by these wise men says about them. Let's consider how these two kings are responded to, and then look at ourselves in light of the passage. So first, let's look at these two kings, how Matthew portrays them, how the story reveals aspects of who they are. We'll start with Herod. Herod bore, as I said, the title King of the Jews, but not by lineage, not by birth, but through political intrigue and conquest. In fact, he had gotten rid of the Hasmonean dynasty, who had been popular leaders and governors over the Jewish people. If this helps to set you within the historical context, Herod overlapped with Cleopatra. They didn't get along. They were often fighting against one another. We don't need to get into all aspects of Herod's background. He is a historical figure that much is written about, and we have a lot of historical things to know about him. But we do know that he was a strong military leader, that he was an Edomite. That is, he was descended from Esau, and so not a Jew by birth, though he claimed to be a Jew by faith. He was known for large building projects. He was the one that helped restore the temple to greater glory. And especially near the end of his life, he was known to be suspicious and capricious. That's what we know from historical resources. But what does the passage say? Well, we see that he's duplicitous. We see that he is not one that values the truth. As soon as the Magi come, announcing one who is born, King of the Jews, he invites them. And he inquires of them when he was born. And he tells them that his intent is to go after they have found this one, so that he too can go and worship. Now, on one hand, if his intent is to go worship, why doesn't he go with them? Most of us are not very up on our geography. Bethlehem is less than 6 miles from Jerusalem. This is not a trip of many weeks and months to go visit. This is less than a day's trip to go search things out. He doesn't go with them. No, as we gather through the story, his intent is to find the identity of the child so that he can eradicate the child, because one born king of the Jews is one that would threaten him. He's a liar. And he's vicious. In verse 16, we read of his violent act, the killing of innocent male children, not only in Bethlehem, but in the region surrounding it. I just want to acknowledge that some people doubt that this happened because we don't have other historical documents about this. First of all, that's bad history. Lots of things that have happened in history we don't have records of. But also, the unfortunate reality was that this was a rather minor act of violence when we consider what Herod did in his reign. It is no less tragic, but this probably would have only added up to a few dozen children at most. And that's the sad reality, that this would have gone without much blinking. First one who ruled over God's people to be so vicious. We put those pieces together, and what we have is a man intent on power and keeping power. On maintaining that power at the cost of duplicity and bloodshed. One who claimed to be Jewish in his religion, but was not interested in seeking the fulfillment of God's promised Messiah. In many ways, Herod represents so many historic rulers. He's a fairly familiar figure. They may have power, they may have authority, they may be able to play the game, but for all that, is that ruler good? Is that ruler interested in the well-being of the people that they rule over? Are they the type of king that the people need? It's not just typical for our history, it's typical for the history of Israel. Recall how Israel, after the time of the judges, they looked around at the other nations and they said, "We want a king like the other kings," despite warnings that they would be taxed and oppressed and under the thumb of their kings, and they said no. And the prophet Samuel spoke against them, and finally God relented and gave them the king that they wanted, the disastrous king Saul. But instead of more Sauls, God gave his people a David, and a promise to David for an everlasting lineage upon the throne. And so, as the genealogy of chapter 1 indicates, there was one in the line of David, born in the city of David, the alternate king, Jesus. Now, we don't find out much about Jesus from this passage, do we? It speaks of him very, very little directly. But we do know that he is born in Bethlehem, that this is consistent with what God's prophets had foretold. We know from what was told earlier in the book of Matthew that he is born in the line of David. We know that a star has marked his birth, and not only marked his birth, but was followed by the Magi to where he was. We know the title that the Magi gave him. These are not Jews. These are not worshipers of Yahweh, and yet they come looking for Christ, the Anointed One, the King of the Jews. Signals his royal status. And then they give him royal gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This might not be what we would give a king or a president or an ambassador today, but these were wealthy gifts that showed honor and respect to this little infant child. And yet, for all that royal status, we know that humanly speaking, he was weak and vulnerable. He's still an infant. He is born to lowly parents. He is obviously vulnerable to attack if he is warned to leave. And yet there is great power on his side, isn't there? An angel of the Lord warns Joseph. The Lord is on his side to spare him. Like the wrath of Pharaoh against the Hebrews being poured out, and yet Moses, the one who would be their deliverer, humanly speaking, was kept safe. How Saul breathed out threats against the anointed King David, and yet God protected David. So here, the power of God thwarts the powers that will go after God's anointed one. And while Herod troubles his people, notice at the beginning of the passage, when Herod hears of this, it says, when King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, he's troubled in spirit in terms of he's concerned and he's anxious because there's a usurper. And how do people who live under a tyrant react when that person is threatened? They know what this might mean for them. And though Jerusalem is spared, Bethlehem is not. But whereas Herod troubles and threatens and kills his people, Jesus represents them. Verse 15 says this about the fact that Jesus is sent to Egypt for his protection. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, originally when Hosea 11:1 depicts this, Hosea is talking about the fact that the Lord pulled Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus. It's a historical remembrance. And yet, as Matthew, led by the Spirit, cites Hosea 11:1, he is pointing to the fact that this child born would represent Israel. Just as we will later see that when he is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, he obeys God rather than grumbling and disobeying God as Israel did in their wilderness time. And the end of the passage also invites us into another comparison. At the end of the passage, we see the people of Bethlehem mourning and weeping over these children who have been killed. And Matthew cites Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the exile when the women see their children being carried off into captivity, some killed, some kidnapped. And so we see Herod being one who afflicts God's people. But Jeremiah 31 is also where we get the promise of the new covenant. Just after verse 15, where there is this Rachel weeping for her children, then verse 16 says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future." In the passage following what we read, we see Jesus coming back. Micah 5 describes the one that should be the Christ being born in Bethlehem as a king who shepherds his people rather than one that threatens. And Psalm 72 says this, as we are evaluating King Herod and his actions against Jesus, Psalm 72, which is a royal psalm, one that talks about the king and God's people praying for the king, they say this, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." And here in this passage, we have these wise and powerful men representing other nations coming and bowing literally before him, presenting him with expensive gifts. And then verse 12 of Psalm 72, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." The Jews who would have read this passage, the people who would have understood their history, would have seen in what is happening here at least an expectation that something different might be coming. That just as David was a different king than Saul, so might this Jesus be a different type of king than King Herod. Two different kings held up before us in this passage. And then we look at the responses to the two kings. Now, we don't have a lot of responses to Herod recorded for us. We see that his earthly authority is acknowledged when the Magi are summoned. They come and they talk to King Herod. And when the chief priests and the scribes are called for, they come and acknowledge him as their earthly authority. Jerusalem, we've already acknowledged, was troubled with him when he was troubled, because they wonder what this might mean for them. But we also have fear. We have avoidance with the help of a dream for the Magi who do not go back. And then we have lament from the people he is supposed to govern and protect. He is feared, not loved by his people. So the Magi appear to need very little convincing after the dream to avoid him on their return. Whereas with Jesus, we get a wide variety of responses. We can maybe categorize them under three responses. The first is Herod's response. Violent reprisal. See, Herod is not interested in Jesus for Jesus' sake. He's not interested in Jesus for the sake of prophetic fulfillment. He's not interested in Jesus for the sake of religious devotion. He's only interested in Jesus insofar as he is a threat to himself, to his power, to his glory, to his security. He is in many ways an anti-Christ, one who stands opposed to the rightfully anointed one of God. He is a servant to demonic opposition to the rightful king. Revelation 12 speaks of this. We often think of Revelation as talking of things in the future, but a lot of what the book of Revelation does is lifts us a kind of above the scene to understand what is going on for God's people. In Revelation 12, it describes how those who are opposed to Jesus set themselves against him. There appeared a sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. For her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Satan sets himself opposed. He uses rulers and authorities. He uses men. He uses, even at times, politicians and, yes, unfortunately, even pastors. And those who claim the title of worshipers of God to stand opposed to the living God. And we see that type of response to Christ in Herod. We also see religious apathy. It is astounding that Matthew does not record any other people to go with the Magi. Not Herod, not people from Jerusalem, not the chief priests and the scribes. We might understand the regular people's reticence. They don't want to go in search of the one born king of the Jews, in a way that Herod, who claims to be the king of the Jews, might find out. But even among those who should be the most quote-unquote religious, the most zealous, there is no worshipful response. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, we see who Herod calls to himself. He assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written. And then they quote from Micah 5. Here's the thing, and for us who didn't live in this time and who at times like to put all things together in one basket, we should hear this passage this way. The Republicans and the Democrats unanimously agreed. The chief priests and the scribes, they represented different factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and had different political and religious views. And so for all of their opposition to each other, they agree on this, that one's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's where the promised king is going to be born. And here you have these people from the east who've traveled long distances with wealthy gifts because they are convinced that this king has been born, and the chief priests and scribes, who are meant to lead God's people in worship and observance of the law, can't be bothered to travel 6 miles and the possibility that it might be true. They are content with knowledge about rather than knowledge of the Christ. But praise be to God that those aren't the only responses, that there is reverence. Reverence from a few. And the thing that we need to remember, brothers and sisters, are that the Magi are Gentiles. They are pagans. They are outsiders. And yet they are the ones that come to worship. That is the language in our translation. Now, one can argue that this word can mean bow down. Sometimes it means to bow down to someone who is a master, sometimes to a king. Maybe in their hearts they are not yet in the place of understanding that this infant whom they came to see was the living Word of God, the second person of the triune God. But in our passage it tells us they fell down and worshiped. This language of falling down and bowing down is usually reserved for intense moments of reverence. whether or not they worshiped him as the divine Son of God. They are the only ones that give him the type of reverence, the type of honor, the gifts that he is due. In Matthew's gospel, with its heavy messianic and Jewish themes, it records Gentiles as the first ones outside of Jesus' family to recognize who Jesus is. So now we come to the place where we ask ourselves, who is the rightful king and how do we respond? Before we say Jesus, though that's the right answer, let's not assume that the right answer is the one that we tend to choose. If that was the case, then we would not have a history throughout the world of so many strongmen, of so many bullies, of so many tyrants coming to positions of power when people are afraid and in need of safety and security. We wouldn't have Hitler's or German churches appeasing Hitler. We wouldn't have churches that cover up abuse, or churches who elect pastors who are strong leaders but will not themselves submit to biblical or church authority. All too often we prefer the known enemy or the known bully to the unfamiliar friend. Because as bad as it is now, maybe it'll be worse with the other person. And we don't do too well with disappointment. Let's keep in mind that at the end of the passage, which so often reflects the place where we find ourselves, is the choice between the world's ways and following Jesus. And at the end of the passage, Herod is still alive. And even if you go into the next passage, when Herod has died and Jesus and his family have returned, his son, who is very much like him, is still active and still a threat. And so they have to move to Nazareth in order to be safe. So often we have to come to a choice to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, to trust him as King in the midst of threat, in the midst of discomfort, in a position where those who in power are not good. See, according to the circumstances, Herod is the powerful one. But Jesus is attested to by the Old Testament, by God's Word. What do we use to determine who we will follow? Is it their power? Is it the size of their army? Is it the size of their influence? Is it how much threat that they might represent to us? Or is our choice about who we will follow, and especially whom we will choose to follow, about whether they reflect what God says he wants for us? And whether that person fulfills God's word. We need to choose the right type of leaders. To reflect that type of leadership in our parenting, in our shepherding of the church, in how we think about how we will vote within our nation, how we will serve within our community. Because if, as the old adage goes, it's good to be the king, then we will want to reflect the king, and so we need to know what type of king we will be reflecting. But if we've come to this point of saying Jesus is the rightful king, he's the one that Scripture foretold, his is a better way of service, of restoration, of redemption, we need to then ask, if Jesus is the king, how are we responding to him? And I want to say that if we acknowledge Jesus as king, that automatically removes Herod's type of response. But I think we need to remember that the old man, that the flesh, is still often at work within us. And we are all at the starting place of rejecting Christ until he works faith within us. And the old man likes to rear its head. And there are times we will set ourselves in opposition of what God wants. And we need to pray that as the angel of the Lord was sent to thwart Herod's attempts, so the Spirit of the Lord would come to us and thwart us and convict us and help us repent when we're in that situation. there is religious apathy. And this, brothers and sisters, is I think where we all too often find ourselves. This is the most tempting. I, for one, acknowledge that this is often where I find myself not responding to Jesus as King aright. I might like to know about him as the chief priests and scribes, to have doctrine, to have information about him, rather than to risk going into his presence. For me to trust Jesus as king is to acknowledge to him what I'm afraid of. For me to acknowledge him as king and savior is to ask things that are beyond my power. Things that would have to actually acknowledge that he is the one that rules this world, that his power is supernatural, that his glory is greater than my comfort and my safety. And so, very often, I am content to just know him from afar rather than to bow down in prayer and worship and submission. Would we not be apathetic because we have the right information? But would the information, would God's word, would prayer and study cause us, like the Magi, to go seek him? This is where we want to find ourselves with reverence. Depending in him and trust, loving him, obeying him, not just offering physical treasures like gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but offering our lives as living sacrifices. For unlike the Magi, we don't come just with a star in the sky. We come with the testimony of God's word, the witness of his resurrection from the dead, his spirit at work in us to bring us new life and faith. We have the fellowship of others who can say, yes, he is the king. See how he rules. See how he reigns. See how he shepherds me. Brothers and sisters, this passage is important not just in the church calendar to rehearse every few years to remind ourselves of this event in the life of Jesus, but I think this is really important in this year's calendar, because I have no reason to believe that 2021 has to be better than 2020. And we may experience circumstances that lead us to lament and weep, as the parents in Bethlehem did. There will be circumstances, whether they are as bad as 2020, there will be circumstances where evil has its way. The question I have for myself, the question I have for you, is what king will you trust in? Will it be the one who uses power and strength to subdue the righteous, to tyrannize the weak? Or will we follow the one who in weakness conquered the powers and principalities of darkness? Will we know that if God calls his son out of Egypt, as he delivers Jesus from Herod, as Jesus is raised from the dead, so that whatever circumstance we go into this year, if Jesus is our king, we need not fear Herod, we need not fear pandemics, we need not fear religious attack and opposition, we need not fear the loss of our jobs, we need not fear that we will be alone, for Jesus the king has been born. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I acknowledge I never do it justice. But thank you, Lord, that though you are high and lifted up, though you are the transcendent God, you would stoop to speak and act in history so that you would show yourself to us, and not only show yourself to us, but Jesus would stoop to take on flesh to deliver us, to be the king that we don't deserve, but the king we so desperately need. Help us to follow where Christ our King leads with faith, with obedience, with service, and would you be glorified, and would we rejoice to see how he shepherds our souls until he comes again. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.